All right. The first question, and I'm just going in the order in which they were submitted. I didn't mix these around. I didn't group them thematically. This is just the order they came in through the intake form. The first one is, are all Christians obligated to share our faith? And my answer is, of course we are. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore, this is the Lord speaking, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Behind the command to make a disciple is to go proclaim the gospel to them, and that's the means by which they become a disciple, when they repent and believe in the gospel that you're proclaiming to them. Now, someone might say, Jesse, you're citing Matthew 28, and Jesus there is talking to the apostles. Those are Jewish apostles. That's not for the church. Really? What about what he says next in Matthew 28:20, where he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Is that only for the apostles, only for Jews, only for Jewish apostles? That's not how I take it. Not only that, the Great Commission language also says that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So should we also do away with baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. All that to say, we do have a commission. It's from Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, and it starts with sharing the gospel with the unbeliever. Now, some might say, well, I'm not gifted in evangelism. And they'll point to Ephesians 4:11, where it says that God gave some as evangelists. And there's a whole debate out there whether there's a specific gift for evangelism under Ephesians 4:11 for today. And the debate centers around the fact that that's not listed among the other gifts in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But I'm not at all convinced that simply because someone might be more suited for evangelism, or wired to do evangelism, or naturally inclined toward evangelism, that means that the rest of us are off the hook. What about other passages that make it evident that we are to be engaging with outsiders and sharing the hope that we have? Passages like 1 Peter 2:9, that we're to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or Philippians 2:15, that we're to be shining as lights in the world. Or Colossians 4:6, that says, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Each of those presumes that we will be sharing something about Christ with the unbeliever. So, yes, all Christians are obligated to share their faith. Now, I do have to ask, even if we weren't obligated, wouldn't you want to? Even if there was no clear command to share your faith, wouldn't that be the natural response of anybody who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? But we get excuse after excuse over the years. I'm just not a talker. I'm not a people person. I'm slow of speech. Talk to Moses about that one. I'm just praying for a door to open, people will say, so I can actually share. Nonsense. The Christian who doesn't share with others the hope that they say they have, knowing that unbelievers are careening off the cliff any moment of the day, headed to hell, they're unloving. That's what that is. Plain and simple, to know what you know about redemption found through Jesus Christ and refuse to share that with the unbeliever that's in your life is unloving. You don't share because you don't love the lost. That's the issue. You'd rather be comfortable and not have to break a sweat or go out of your way than to see a soul rescued from the agonies of hell. That's the sort of grappling that we need to do with the question, should every Christian believe, or should every Christian share, or is every Christian obligated to share? Yes, we are, and yes, we should. That's the first question. Second question, is the church in the new covenant? Answer, no. Here are the words of Jeremiah 31:33. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what in that passage would give anyone the idea that that is somehow talking about the church? or that the church is in the new covenant. There's nothing there about the church. Now, on the other hand, we can't deny that the New Testament does mention the new covenant, right? Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. Now, some might say, well, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers, so that still might not be about the church. But then you'd go to passages like 2 Corinthians 3:6, a church letter, which is Paul there writing to the believers in Corinth and calling them ministers of a new covenant. Or this morning, as we took communion, we read from 1 Corinthians 11:25. And Paul there is speaking to a church in Corinth, and he's quoting the Lord Jesus, who says, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So is the church in the new covenant, a direct participant to the new covenant? The answer would be no. The new covenant is something that God has promised for the future to Israel. But the church is, I think it could be said, a beneficiary of God's new covenant promises to Israel. I like to think of it this way. If you and your neighbor, let's say you owned adjoining houses that were lakeside. So you're side-by-side neighbors, but you have the same lake behind you. And you decided to create a pathway, an easement, so that the public could access the lake behind you. And then you could also walk on each other's property to access the lake behind you. Would the public be a party to your covenant with your neighbor? No. But would the public be a beneficiary to your covenant with your neighbor? Yes. That's how I would articulate the church's relationship to the new covenant. It's made between God and Israel, but the church is like the neighbor walking down the pathway to benefit from the lake. Question 3. Who has the authority to interpret Scripture, and what prevents personal interpretation from becoming heresy? Well, I'm proud to call myself a biblicist, and I would argue vociferously that anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, has the Spirit living in them, any follower of Christ has the Spirit, and the same Spirit who breathed out the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, is the same Spirit who will now illuminate the Scriptures for that Spirit-indwelt follower of Jesus Christ. So, yes, there is such a thing as personal interpretation for the believer, but it's never to be divorced from the Spirit's ministry and the Spirit's role in guiding that individual believer to read and understand the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 is a passage to go to. It says, "Now we have received," this is 1 Corinthians 2:12, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words." And then Paul says, "A natural man," meaning an unsaved person, "does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one." What Paul is saying there is that the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot understand the depths of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. But the flip side is also true. The believer, the one who has the Spirit, is capable of understanding what God has timelessly revealed in his word. Now, as far as the second part of that question about personal interpretation and the possibility of heresy, I think that the way that question's phrased is it's built on a flawed presupposition that going away from personal interpretation and relying more, let's say, on creeds and councils and confessions, that in going in that direction, that makes it somehow foolproof from heresy, or interpretation foolproof from heresy. But that's not true at all. Who's to say that a group of men engaged in personal interpretation, crafting a creed or crafting a confession, are any less likely to have committed theological error than little Aunt Melba as she's reading her Bible under the lamp in the morning hours and jotting notes about what she's learning from the Bible? There's no, it's quite the leap to say that Melba is any more likely to create or fall into theological error than somebody who crafted a creed 500 years ago. But ultimately, what, again, prevents personal interpretation from drifting into heresy or becoming heresy is the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry of illumination, as he guides and directs the believer in whatever it is that he or she is reading, as he, the Spirit, guides the Spirit-indwelt follower to read that scripture in concert with, in conjunction with, other passages of scripture, so that if they are drifting toward heresy, other scriptures will correct them. That's the biblicist's answer to that one. Question 4. Did Jesus fully know he was God during his time on earth, or did his humanity limit his divine awareness? I covered this topic in depth last summer in our Summer in the Systematics on Christology, the Doctrine of Christ. And in doing so, we went through all of these different theories of the kenosis, the Philippians 2, 7, and 8 passage. And the question that's always asked is, of what did Christ empty himself in the incarnation? And you may or may not remember this, but we worked our way through a bunch of wacky different theories by a bunch of dead German and dead British liberal theologians about what they say Christ emptied himself of. But as we did so, one thing I said to you is that one thing we cannot say is that Christ in any sense surrendered or divested himself of any of his divine attributes during his incarnation. That includes his omniscience, his all-knowingness, which would include his awareness of his deity, his awareness of his godness. So to answer this question straightforwardly, the answer is yes. Jesus did fully know that he was God during his time on earth. You've probably heard me say things in our Luke series, for instance, that when Jesus was in the manger, the little baby in Bethlehem, looking up at the stars in the sky, he was looking at stars that he knew he created. He was looking at the clouds and the orbs up in the atmosphere and realized, I made those. So I don't think there's any sense in which he shut down his deity, even at that phase of his development. Now, I do know that we have to reckon with those passages about Jesus not knowing the day or the hour of his second coming, Mark 13, for instance, but I think that's a totally different topic. That's referring to a specific situation where Jesus, who has two natures, one person, two natures, in his human nature, wasn't fully aware of something that he would have been aware of in his divine nature. But that's not the question that's being asked here, at least. The question is, did his humanity limit his divine awareness? Meaning, was there something inherent to his humanity which essentially overrode his otherwise perpetual divine awareness? And the answer to that question is no. His humanity would not have overridden any aspect of his deity. I just mentioned creeds and councils, but I think there's one aspect of the Chalcedonian Creed from 451 that's actually helpful here. It says that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, the hypostatic union. And then it says, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. The property of the human nature is preserved, the property of the divine nature is preserved. Now, that's not infallible, it's a creed, like I just mentioned, but it's right. Christ's humanity did not override his deity. So in his incarnation, his humanity would not have overridden his awareness that he is God. Here's another one. Question 5. Should Christians hold to the law-gospel distinction and the active obedience of Christ? Please explain why or why not Christians should hold to these things. Well, that's two questions. Two for one. I'm only going to answer the law-gospel question because I think there's another active obedience question that I'll try to get to. But the law-gospel distinction, that is a concept that is rooted in hermeneutics, and specifically the hermeneutics or Bible interpretation methods of covenant theology. The law-gospel distinction was a distinction that was adopted by the early reformers, Calvin, Luther, Beza, those guys. and it has stuck around in the Reformed and covenantal worlds. And what the law-gospel distinction does essentially is it splits all of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, into those two broad categories of law and gospel. And when they say law, they mean imperatives, anything in the Bible that's a command. Whether it's found in Habakkuk or Romans, that's considered law under the law-gospel distinction. If it's something Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, or if it's Paul telling Timothy, bring my cloak for the winter, that's law, according to the law-gospel distinction. On the other side of the spectrum is that which informs us in the Bible. That, according to this method, is gospel. So gospel, for this way of thinking, is not what we would say gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ was seen. That gospel. No, gospel for this group would include any account of what Jesus did in the gospel accounts. So the account of Peter cooking breakfast lakeside in John 21, that's gospel. That's something Jesus did. Incidents of healing in the book of Acts, that's gospel. So again, law is something we're called to follow. Gospel is something we're called to rest in, would be the common way they would express it. So to answer the question, should we hold the law-gospel distinction? I would say no, and for a couple of reasons. First, it is impossible to force every passage of Scripture into that very rough law-gospel paradigm. As one example, where would you put prophecy? Is it something that God did? Or is it something that we rest in? Not everything fits within those two categories so neatly. Second, it's an artificial construct. Nowhere in the Scriptures is it ever said that we are to look at Bible interpretation by that two-part standard of looking at what God has commanded as law, any command, and looking at what God has accomplished as gospel. They're man-made constructs. And third, I think this is most important, it really ignores the simplest and easiest and most logical and best way to interpret the Scriptures, which is simply to read the word for what it says, to apply ordinary literary, historical, grammatical principles, how you would read any source of literature, meaning if it's a letter, you read it like a letter. If it's history, you read it like history. If it's prophecy, you read it like prophecy. If it's written to Israel, you read it as though it's written to Israel. If it's written to the church, you read it as though it's written to the church. And then you make your conclusions accordingly. So I would reject the law-gospel distinction. I think it's artificial. I think it's forced. I think the historical, grammatical method that we would hold to is much more faithful to what God has actually revealed. Number six, how should the Christian view the office of the papacy? That's timely. There are some evangelicals who are asking fellow evangelicals to pray for the new pope. My soft answer to that question is to view the office of the papacy with skepticism and sadness. The Roman Catholic Church is a false religion. It's a false church that preaches a false gospel, and it gives its adherents a false assurance of salvation through its many man-made traditions and systems and interpretations. And while the Pope is the head of what I have no problem calling an evil institution, the reality is he is still a soul, and he will one day stand before his maker if he doesn't repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't repent of his soul-destroying Catholic traditions, if he doesn't repent of those things, he, Pope Leo, he's called, will go to hell. And so will all those Catholics who believe falsely that he is the vicar of Christ. So I actually have no problem praying for the Pope, as the question here indicates. In fact, I have prayed for this new Pope, but I haven't prayed for his ministry because his ministry is false. I haven't prayed for his influence because his influence is demonic. I prayed for his repentance. I've prayed that he repent of the grave errors of his way, that he would see the emptiness of his religion and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We should all pray for unbelievers that way. So that was my soft answer. Here's my firmer answer. The papacy is demonic. The papacy is demonic, and not just because of sex scandals that have rocked that church in recent years, And not because of all the wars and the scandals and the drama that have dogged Rome over the centuries, and not just because of the more modern ridiculous claims that the Pope is infallible, but I say that the papacy is demonic because the office of the Pope itself is Antichrist. I'm not saying that the Pope himself is the final, ultimate Antichrist. We can talk about that one in the lobby later. I am saying that he is Antichrist. He arrogates to himself power and authority that belongs only to the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is what? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not two, not multiple, not many, there is one. And the Pope interferes with that claim directly, and therefore he is Antichrist. 7, how should Christian employees approach Pride Month if their employer uses June as a month to celebrate sin? Any tips on how to handle situations if their supervisors require participation in wearing attire, going to Pride events, etc.? A few thoughts. Number one, how sad is it that we have to have this conversation, a conversation we couldn't even fathom happening 20 to 25 years ago. Two, this is totally predictable, and it's totally in line with God and how he has laid out how history would unfold. So it's not like this has caught God by surprise. 2 Timothy 3:13, we're told that things will proceed from bad to worse. Romans 1 gives this outline of things devolving in the sexual and specifically the homosexual realm as marks of a society given over to these ways of thinking. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And among the things he mentions of the godless of the age is that they will be people who are without self-control, and they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So approach Pride Month, if we're really going to call it that, with the mindset that it is not outside of God's sight. This has not caught God by surprise. He knew the level of wickedness that would impact our generation millennia ago. So it's not like he's up there wringing his hands about what to do next about this whole thing. And this was foreknown by God. Everything is foreknown by God, including June of 2025. So we can rest in that. Another thought I would have, kind of like the Pope, is be prayerful. Every person that is celebrating Pride Month, or every person who is identifying as homosexual, or every person who is confused about the matter of which sex God assigned them at birth, they are enslaved. They're enslaved to their sin, whatever that sin is. And we all too once were enslaved to the sins that enslaved us. So they're still image bearers, and they're still, our souls grieve for them. So we want to be prayerful for them, understanding they're confused and deluded and blinded, that their greatest need is regeneration and repentance and salvation. And what better thing to pray for than that? So pray. Number four, though, and this, I think, goes to the heart of this question about Pride Month. It seems to indicate that there's a supervisor or a boss who's requiring someone to partake in, or maybe partake in, this sinful exercise, and all under this banner of pride. I would say to whoever submitted this question that you need to be willing to say no. I won't do that. I won't attend that. I won't wear that, because doing so would violate my biblical conviction of what God does and what God views about this sin and what God did for me through Jesus Christ. And I won't celebrate something that's the very sin for which Christ died. So no. And I would say you'd have to be willing to lose your job over this, because your ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his word. So go ahead and take that stance. And if you get fired for standing on those principles, you know that you've heeded the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to avoid even any appearance of evil, to abstain from every form of evil, and you'll be rewarded eternally for taking that stand. We as a church will come alongside you. We'll encourage you. We'll help you look for new opportunities. We'll pray for you. And I happen to know a couple of lawyers who might help you with a religious discrimination lawsuit. Okay. 8, how would you respond to the claim that Genesis 2:16-17 shows a covenant of works that occurred between God and Adam, where if he followed God's command, he would have earned salvation? Well, I would strongly disagree. that Genesis 2:16 and 17 reveals a covenant of works. Well, what is the covenant of works? Let's start by defining terms. According to some, it's the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in their purity before the fall. And in that covenant, they would say that God promised blessings that were contingent upon them obeying God's command. And one of the places they will say on this side of the line that they see a covenant of works is in Genesis 2:16 and 17, where it says, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, stating the obvious, one of the reasons I would reject a covenant of works is that in this passage, there is no reference to or statement about a covenant. It's really just a command. The idea of there being a covenant there is an overreading of what's actually in the text. Another example of that would be Hosea 6:7. I don't have time to go there. We went through that in the Hosea series a couple years ago, but that's another place where the covenant of works is overread into the text, which doesn't reveal that covenant. So that's one reason that it's not there on the page. Now, here's another reason I would reject the covenant of works in Genesis 2. Those who find the covenant of works there will say, well, though it's command language, there's covenant implied. But I would question that by saying, well, go back a few verses to Genesis 1, 28 and 29, where God says, be fruitful and multiply. That's a command. Why don't we then say there's a covenant there that's being made? Why a covenant in Genesis 2:16, but not a covenant in Genesis 1:28? For consistency's sake, covenant theologians, why not call both covenants? Here's another one, and I'll get to the reason for that in a moment. And this is the one I think we need to really lock in on. But the whole notion of this supposed covenant of works originates in the 16th century. And it's not a biblical idea, it's a theological idea, and there's a difference between those two terms, biblical and theological. The idea of the covenant of works was invented as a key component of the covenant theology system that arose in the 1500s. And at the core of the covenant theology system is the assumption that no matter where you're reading in the Bible, Old Testament or New, the whole focus of whatever it is you're reading is on personal, individual salvation for you through Jesus Christ. It's not about God's glory. It's not about Israel and then the church. It is about you being saved through Jesus, no matter where you're reading in the Bible. And to get there, you got to construct what the covenant theologians have constructed. You have to create an agreement that God supposedly made with Adam all the way back in the garden, whereby he would be rewarded for obedience and punished for disobedience. You have to have a breach of that agreement where the sin of Adam then traces through to mankind, which is really just Romans 5:12. Then you have to have another agreement. That'd be the covenant of redemption that God supposedly made with Christ before the foundation of the world, where he preordained who he would pluck from damnation for having violated the covenant of works. And then you have to have a third covenant, the covenant of grace, which is the means by which God gave eternal life to those who are elect after the fall in accordance with the covenant of redemption. So if that's your whole mindset, that there are these three covenants that must exist, what you have to start doing then is backloading those covenants into every passage of Scripture you read, including Genesis 2:16 and 17, which mentions no covenant. But if you're a covenant theologian and you're committed to your system, you have to find a covenant there to make the whole system make sense. So how would I respond to the claim that Genesis 2:16 and 17 supplies a covenant of works? I would reject the argument. It's not there. It's make-believe. It's the product of ramming one's theology into the Bible rather than letting the Bible produce your theology. 9. When a mother of a baby has an abortion, should she be considered a victim or a murderer? Please explain your answer. Well, considering how that question is phrased, when a mother of a baby, that's important. The mother of a baby, not the mother of a fetus, not the mother of a clump of cells, but the mother of a baby. When it's phrased that way, I think the question answers itself. When one person, here a mother, intentionally ends the life of another person, here a baby, that's murder. The person in the womb, the baby, is an image bearer just like the mother is. And that baby has personhood and it has meaning and he or she has value. Psalm 139:13, you wove me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And going all the way back to the Ten Commandments of Moses in Exodus 20, murder has always been declared wrong by God, and murder has always been categorized as sin by God. So, plain and simple, abortion is murder. It's the premeditated killing of one human being by another human being. It's the intentional taking of a defenseless life, a life that just happens to be sheltered in a womb for 9 months. Now, the question that's being posed here uses that word victim. Should she be considered a victim or a murderer? Well, there is a victim in the abortion. It's the baby. It's not the mother. Now, are there circumstances where the conception of the child happens in an awful circumstance, like rape or incest, where the mother truly was victimized? Sure. Does that change the outcome? Not biblically. If a woman is victimized in some criminal act, whether it be rape or incest, she certainly will be treated as a victim in the eyes of the law, and rightfully so. And the offender who brought those circumstances to pass should be dealt with according to the law. But the child that she is now carrying is an image bearer. And the child that she's now carrying is worthy of protection in the life that God has given him or her. And the woman that takes life through abortion has committed an act of murder. Hard truths to hear for sure, but biblically speaking, I don't think there's any other way around that. 10. Is it wise for Christian parents to send their kids to public schools? I've heard Christian parents say that their kids will be missionaries to their classmates as a primary reason for sending their kids to public schools. At the same time, the kids are being lied to at school regarding origins, anti-biblical worldviews, and celebrating sin. I have to say, I do appreciate the way it's being asked here. Is it wise? Not is it sinful? Is it awful? Is it wrong? Is it best? That's a really good way to phrase it. Is it wise? And my simple, admittedly pragmatic answer to that question is wisdom calls like these have to be made on a case-by-case basis. Are we talking about a third grader who hasn't made a profession of faith, or maybe has made a very flimsy profession of faith, and throwing him or her to the public school system? Or are we talking about a high school junior whose profession of faith is rock solid? Are we talking about a kid who comes from families who have intentionally poured into them and training them and maturing them and discipling them in the word? Or are we talking about a kid who doesn't have as strong a foundation? There's two different scenarios there. Are we talking about a rural school district where maybe the three teachers that are out there all go to your church and you know them personally and you know their convictions of faith? Or are we talking about godless LPS or Omaha or wherever? The outcomes might be different. The point is there are a number of variables that go into that. I don't think it's really my place to give you a blanket answer about every circumstance and every situation. But in terms of principles, let's just remember that just like we say with the youth ministry here, that it's not our youth ministry's roles to train up your children in the Ephesians 6:4 way. It's your role and your responsibility to do that. The same, of course, would be said for the school. No matter what school choice you make, homeschool, I guess that's a little different, private school, public school, you're not dumping off your kids so that they give your kids their worldview. Your job is to pour into them a biblical worldview no matter what your schooling choice is. So don't rely on whatever schooling choice option you choose as a crutch to back out of your Ephesians 6:4 responsibility. But I do have to say something about that missionaries language. That's one where I think that's awfully dangerous to say, I'm going to send my kids into public school for the express purpose of having them be missionaries to the godless public school agenda. Going back to the Pride Month comments I made just a moment ago, are you going to be showing up at gay bars and marching in pride parades in June to be a missionary to that group of sinners? Then why would you send your kids into the public schools where they're going to face the same ideology with that missionary mindset at least? That's the one area I would push back on to say, I'm just sending this little first grader or eighth grader into the schools intentionally to be a missionary. I think it was Vodi Bakum who said, if you send your children to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come back as little Romans. Pretty good reference, but that should challenge us as we think of the missionary rationale for public school education. But again, public school education, private school, homeschool, that is a matter of conscience and decision for your individual family. I am not making a blanket statement of condemnation or approval of any one of them, okay? 11, is lack of assurance of salvation evidence that we have no relationship with God? Well, that depends. Whoever submitted this, when you mention lack of assurance of salvation, are you referring to a lack of a feeling that you're saved? If so, that's not necessarily evidence of anything. God has never said to us or promised us that we can feel saved or that we can feel that we are saved. What actually God says in his word is that we can know that we're saved. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, not feel, know that you have eternal life." Feeling like you're saved is a lot different than knowing that you're saved. And I talk to a lot of people about this very question about assurance of salvation. It's probably one of the more popular questions I face in my ministry. And more often than not, it's tagged on with, well, I just don't feel saved. And I've told many people who express that sentiment that the very fact that they're even thinking about that subject and scheduling the meeting with me to come talk about that subject is perhaps evidence that they actually are saved, because their conscience is so sensitive to want to know that they really do know God. Now, coming to see me, of course, is not the test of salvation. The real test is found in measuring your life against God's word, measuring your beliefs, your life, your motivations, your actions against God's word. And I always take people to 1 John, where you have those multi-leveled tests of assurance of salvation. Do they walk in the light? Do they confess their sin? Do they obey Christ's commandments as revealed in the word? Do they love other believers? Do they hate the world? Do they persevere? Do they pursue and practice righteousness? If those are the marks of your life and you see them progressively increasing, not perfectly, but progressively, that's an indication that you are saved and that you can know, not just feel, that you have eternal life. Question 12, why do you like to teach? That's addressed to me. I don't just like to teach, I actually love to teach. Believe it or not, I actually love what I do. And it takes me a long time every week to put it all together and get the thoughts channeled and so I can dump it all on you in a morning hour and an evening hour. But the reason I love to teach is really given in Colossians. Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Christ, of course, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." I think of that passage often, as I think of the charge that I have to teach, to preach, to pray for the teaching and the preaching. And that passage gives me the central command, proclaiming, admonishing, the wisdom focus, and that goal for every one of you under the ministry here at Indian Hills to present you complete in Christ. If you want to put down job description for Pastor Jesse Randolph, it's presenting the body of believers at Indian Hills mature, complete in Christ. That's my goal for however long the Lord has me on this planet. So why do I like to teach? That's it. Presenting you complete in Christ. Question 13, how can we deal with losing a baby? First of all, I'm just sorry that you had to even send that question in. I'm sure it had to have been written with grief and tears and heartache, and there really is a lot to share on this topic. I mean, first I would say praise God for the privilege that he's given you to steward that life for as long as he gave you to steward that life. Even Job, who we looked at this morning, he lost a child. He lost children. And we didn't even get into this morning, but he says in Job 1:21, when his wife urges him to curse God and die, he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So there's some good counsel in terms of how to think of praising God in the trial. Second, I would say And I've taken this position before in a women's Q&A that I did probably a year and a half ago, that you have good reason to believe biblically that your child is safe in the arms of God. MacArthur has done a whole series on this. I laid the case out based on the character of God that we know revealed in the scripture, that a child lost in utero is with the Savior, and that you will be, as David says in 1 Samuel 12:23, reunited with him. I will go to him, he says. Third, remember that God knows everything about you. He knows the trial that you're in. He knows your heart in this. Psalm 56:8 is one I like to think about, where he says he keeps our tears in a bottle. So there might be times where it feels like God isn't there, or he's not listening, or that he's unfair, or that he's forgotten you, but know that he hasn't. He's there. If you're a child of God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can go to him and bear your burden or lay your burdens on him. Four, I would say pray for a God-glorifying perspective. Pray against any bitterness that might otherwise seep into your heart. Pray for, pray against any feelings of sinful anger and resentment. Pray for unity in your marriage. Wouldn't Satan love to drive a wedge in a marriage in a situation like this? Five, remember that you're part of a church body, and you're part of a group of people here who have walked roads similar to what you've walked at some point, and they're here for you. They're here to help you navigate the trial that you're in. So lean into that and lean into them. And last, remember the words of 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So you have a chance not only to be comforted by others here in the church body, but you have the ability to know that in the future, God will use what you're going through now to comfort others as they walk a similar road. 14. I've heard from some church leaders that it is okay to say some cuss words, but it's not okay to say them at people or use them to describe people. What would be your advice on that stance? First, I would say, I hope it's not leaders in our church that are taking that stance, because I would completely disagree. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed. I don't see how you'd square that with saying it's okay to use certain cuss words. Or Ephesians 5:4 prohibits filthiness and foolish talk and coarse jesting. I don't see how that would fit in with using certain cuss words. James 3 gives all these strong words and warnings about the tongue. It's called a fire, a very world of unrighteousness. I don't see how that fits with using any sort of cuss words. Romans 14:13, Paul gives that command not to put a stumbling block before another brother. I don't see how that would fit in with using any sort of cuss words. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says we are to abstain from every type of evil. I don't see how that fits in with using certain cuss words. 1 John 3:3 says, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I don't see how that fits in with using certain cuss words. I would even say beyond the biblical evidence, what would be the purpose? What would be the benefit of going down that path of saying, I'm at liberty to use certain cuss words in a church that is marked by a zeal and a desire to be holy for the Savior who purchased us? So I'll just leave that there. 15, does Acts 2:44-45 and Acts 4:32 justify socialism, communism, and collectivism? No. Those are the passages that deal with really the communal way of living in the early church, right after Christ's ascension, right after the Spirit descends, right after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 were added to the gathering or the believers. And we do know, as we look at those passages, that the early church was highly communal. They met in houses, they shared meals together, they shared everything together, we're told. And that really is no surprise, because the early church was birthed into a specific time and place in history where, outside of royalty and wealthy landowners, the common man did live very communally. They weren't like us, where we drop the garage door as we go home each night. They all lived together, both inside and outside the church. That's how people lived in this time in history. So Acts really gives us a snapshot of redeemed people living this way when it was already very culturally normative to live that way. So is Luke telling the church, like today, that we have to live like the church lived back in Acts? Is he giving a prescription, not just a description? That's like what the home church movement would say when they say we have to be in home churches, not in churches like this. I don't think so. That section of Acts is giving us all kinds of neat principles, but it's not giving us commands. So we have to live just like the church in those days lived. Now, this question is actually talking about the government, I believe. It's saying, does Acts justify socialism, communism, collectivism? I think that means on the government level. To that, I would say definitely no. Luke, again, is describing in Acts this specific point in history, and he's not trying to be, Luke, this architect. He's not trying to lay out these architectural plans for how all future governments will operate. He's talking about the church in the first century. That's all he's talking about. This, you know, the theonomists of our day, those who say that the law of Israel is essentially to be our constitution, our governing document for us today living in America. It's a similar argument they would make, that we take the law and that becomes how we live today. Those who would take Acts 2 and say this is how governments should operate today are making the same error. They're assuming much more than what Luke was assuming when he provided that description. 16. On several occasions, you've mentioned Jesus' occupation as a carpenter, or some others say a stonemason, or close to that effect. What is the background information that refers to Jesus as something other than a carpenter? Well, I can be a lot faster with that one. Bookman. That's the answer. If you know who Doug Bookman is, he's a professor at Shepherd Seminary. He's taught here before. He has made the argument very vocally that Jesus and his father, earthly father Joseph, they weren't carpenters, they were stonemasons. And I'm not going to arm wrestle Bookman or any of you over that. But there is an argument out there that the word, it's tekton. Technon is child. Tekton is craftsman or builder. That word tekton could be translated stonemason, or it could be translated carpenter, depending on the context. Joseph was a tekton, a craftsman. Jesus, his earthly son, was a tekton, a craftsman. Maybe it was a stonemason, because we do know that more homes in those days were built with stone than they were with wood. Maybe he was a carpenter. Not going to die on either hill. It's just a word whose meaning is debated. Oh, here's a long one. See if I can get to this. My question is in regards to the debated subject of the act of obedience of Christ doctrine that many covenant theologians adhere to, which on paper makes sense with their understanding of the covenant of works, but those of a dispensational understanding of Scripture do not see that as a biblical covenant. Yet there has been a lot of vocal advocates of this doctrine out of the Master's Seminary from men like Dr. John MacArthur and Dr. Mike Riccardi, and other GCC/TMS men who are clearly not covenant theologians and sound leading figures within the dispensational camp academically. They seem to have no issue believing in this doctrine from Scripture without adhering to a covenant of works. I'm curious to hear your thoughts, given you being a TMS alum and former student of Dr. Riccardi and Dr. MacArthur, and if they have spoken to you about this, given your recent comments on this subject. I'm going to answer this super briefly by actually punting. I've spoken on this topic in at least a few different settings now, and I've taken on this. I've spoken on, can a dispensational theologian affirm the act of obedience of Christ and not take its root, which is the covenant of works? I'm going to punt on that because I've spoken on it. We can go on our website. You can go on our YouTube page. You can go on the Shepherd Seminary website and see where I've spoken on that. Because I think there really is, you can't just divorce the act of obedience doctrine from the covenant of works doctrine. The two are intertwined. They have been for 500 years. So to suddenly say, well, I'm going to take one, act of obedience, but not with the foundation of the covenant of works, I don't think is historically honest. I'll just put it that way. And I've also spoken on the exegetical arguments they make. So I'm not going to go too much further into that tonight, just for time's sake. You can find those resources elsewhere. The question, have I spoken with Dr. Riccardi or Dr. MacArthur, or have they spoken to me? The answer is no. I have not had communication with those two men about comments I've made going against the act of obedience doctrine since I've spoken on it. Question 18, what are the essential ingredients for spiritual growth? That's a great question. I love questions like those because they reflect a heart of learning, not just for learning's sake, but an obvious desire to grow in Christ-likeness and to honor the Savior. And what I'm about to say, and looking at this question, it's not at all profound, but that's really one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith is you don't have to say a bunch of profound things. These are tested, tried truths that men much better than me have said for centuries prior. So what are the essential ingredients for spiritual growth? Well, number one, do you spend regular time in God's word? That's where it begins. Is your mind being bathed in? Are your heart affections being shaped by God's revelation to us? Number two, are you in regular communication with God through prayer? Do you praise God? Do you give thanks to God? Do you ask God for guidance and wisdom before you make decisions? Number three, are you in regular fellowship with other followers of Christ? What I didn't say there is, do you go to church? That's not always the same as being in fellowship. Are you consistently involved in the lives of other believers where you're praying for each other and checking in on each other and holding each other accountable and generally practicing the one another's with each other? Four, are you serving your local church in some matter? Using whatever gift God has given you to serve the body of believers he's placed you with. And I would add a fifth that goes back to the first question, are you sharing your faith? If you want to talk about growing spiritually and maintaining a vibrant relationship with the God who saved you and maintaining that first love for Christ that the church at Ephesus lost, well, the way you want to do that is by continually being reminded of what God did for you through Christ and being so eager and zealous that anybody who comes across your path, you have to share with them. There is a correlation, I fear, between those who have grown stagnant in their walk, stagnant in their faith, and the fact that they no longer share with others what Jesus has done for them. So Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, service, evangelism. This will likely be my last one, unless I might just keep talking and you guys can start filing out because I have a few more, but this will likely be the last one. I realize this is coming in late, but if you have a spot, I'd be interested to get your take on the celebrity pastor phenomenon. As we look at those we admired, as was the case with Steve Lawson and most recently Josh Bice, is there an inherent flaw in those type of ministries, even in light of the fact that they pastored a local congregation? What do you see as a potential contributing cause to their fall? You don't need to name names necessarily. I'm just curious because it's heartbreaking to our Savior, his church, and our universal church family. This would be a good one to weigh in on. And the reference there to Josh Bice, for those who don't know, Josh Bice, until recently, was the pastor of a church near Atlanta called Praise Mill Baptist Church. And he was the, I believe, executive director of a ministry called G3 Ministries. And they have a large conference in Atlanta. I think it's every other year. Last Monday, he was removed from his role with G3, and he was asked to step away from his role as pastor of that church because it was discovered that he was operating several different anonymous social media accounts and websites, and he was using these anonymous social media accounts and websites to do a couple of things. One was to attack other prominent Christian authors, speakers, celebrities. And he was even using his platform and these false accounts, these anonymous accounts, to attack his own elders in his church. Why? That's between him and the Lord. We don't really know why. There's all kinds of ideas that this had something to do with, you know, ladder climbing and tearing other celebrity Christians down so that you can go higher up and gain more prominence. We don't know. What we do know is that he did all this under the cover of anonymity. He wasn't bold or brave enough to say the things he said with his own name. He took on anonymous accounts and fired at people, including people who were like on his own stage at his own conference. Very bizarre. But the question that's being asked in this question is there an inherent flaw in those type of ministries? I think what's being referred to here is celebrity-driven ministries and even kind of conference-driven ministries. I don't think there's anything fundamentally wrong with larger churches. Look at our church. I don't think there's anything fundamentally wrong with conferences. Conferences and ministries like G3 can have a good purpose, a useful purpose. They can offer refreshment to the busy pastor. They can offer resources to the pastor who may not have the books that he'd like to get. You can have relationships that get formed at these kind of conferences. You meet like-minded people from the other side of the globe who share the same convictions you do. I don't think those are fundamentally bad things or wrong things. The issue is always about the character of the individuals who make up those ministries, no matter how large or small their churches or their platforms are. I mean, if you have a group of men of high character who forge out and create some sort of large ministry platform, I think of Shepherd's Conference or Shepherd's 360 Conference, go for it. Those are good places to be refreshed and charged up. But if you have men like apparently Bice who are looking to build platforms and are trying to do so through the conference circuit, and their ambition is to move from breakout speaker to main stage speaker or from small conference to large conference, you really do have to ask the question, why? What is the motivation? Now, as far as the second question that's being asked here, what do you see as a potential contributing cause to their fall? I mean, there's so many things I could mention. Pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, insecurity, discontentment, lack of accountability, and in this case, just ultimately lack of qualifications as a pastor. He is not above reproach. So there are certainly warnings in ministries like that. I mean, the higher you rise in certain circles, people tend to look at you with a certain hands-off demeanor. Like he must be here because he needs to be here, or God put him there. But also, yeah, God did put him there, but he also took him down. So there's both sides to that. There are a handful of other questions. I did not think that would go that long, but now you see why I couldn't take live questions. I'm going to save these remaining few. Sorry if I didn't get to yours. There might have been even more that came in since I last looked at this document. We'll have to do another one of these soon. I'll try to budget my time better, so if you do want to ask questions, we can make that happen. But again, you know where to find me, and feel free to fire away with any questions you have tonight, any other time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the chance to open your word and talk about your word and the answers it provides to various questions, situations, heartaches, griefs. We thank you, God, that we can go to your word, we can find answers, we can have confidence that it is what it says it is, that it is revealing your mind and your will and your purposes. Thank you that we have the sufficient word of God that we have, in which we have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for this dear body of believers here at Indian Hills, even thinking through that last answer. What a privilege it is to pastor and shepherd and lead these people, and what a privilege it is to point them to truth and see them presented complete in Christ week over week through the ministry of the word. Pray that you would give us each a great week as we seek earnestly to honor Jesus Christ in our lives. Give us the strength that we need, give us the wisdom we need, and may you be honored in all that we say, think, or do in the week ahead. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.